Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let me remind you that my objective in the current study is to give you the ability to think your way through the Bible story. And you'll think your way through in pictures, and you'll think your way through in words. Picture of a tree and creation. The two outcasts, forlorn, fall of man. And then, of course, with the entrance of sin, judgment, symbol of the ark. And so we'll go on through with Abraham at the altar. And we have covenant. And then after the covenant, we'll have the Exodus, and on and on and on. And hopefully you'll just develop within your mind an ability to think your way through the high points of the biblical record. Before we move on into the entrance of sin and evil, and I hope you can appreciate that to cover three chapters of Scripture is a pretty hefty undertaking, especially three chapters that have as much as chapter 3 through 5 in Genesis. So obviously I can't read a lot of the section. I would encourage you from week to week to be reading the section that we're going to cover next week. For example, if you want to be prepared for next Sunday evening, you should read Genesis chapters 6 through 8. And if you read those three chapters, you'll be prepared ahead of time. Just before we depart from the creation story and the wonderful conditions that existed in paradise, I asked you last week what it would be like if God's idea of beauty was the same as Picasso's. When you look at some of the paintings by Picasso and others of the so-called modern art, pop art, and slop art society, they're not beautiful, they're fearful and terrible and ugly. And you and I live in a time when the ugly is glorified, even as the evil is exalted, and that which is good and that which is beautiful is scoffed at. But let me just read you a quote from Pablo Picasso. "From the moment that art ceases to be the food that feeds the best minds, the artist can use his talents to perform all the tricks of an intellectual charlatan. Most people can today no longer expect to receive consolation and exaltation from art. The refined, the rich, the professional do-nothings, the distillers of quintessence desire only the peculiar, the sensational, the eccentric, and the scandalous in today's art. And I myself, since the advent of cubism, have fed these fellows what they wanted and satisfied these critics with all the ridiculous ideas that have ever passed through my head. The less they understood them, the more they admired me. Though amusing myself with all of these absurd farces, I became celebrated, and very rapidly. For a painter, celebrity means sales and, consequently, affluence. Today, as you know, I am celebrated, I am rich. But when I'm alone, I do not have the effrontery to consider myself an artist at all. Not in the grand old sense of the word, as Titian, Rembrandt, Goya, who were painters. I am only a public clown, a mountebank. I have understood my time, and I have exploited the imbecility of vanity, the greed of my contemporaries. It's a bitter confession, this confession of mine, more painful than it may seem, but at least and at last it does have the merit of being honest." You can see there, of course, that he recognizes the craziness, the futility, the foolishness of a lot that is called modern art, and I'm sure would much rather have been doing something of beauty and something worthwhile, but we live in a time when things of beauty and things that are worthwhile often don't sell. What sells, even in newspapers, is weirdness. I was a bit, I'm going to talk in a few moments of the offensiveness of sin, and I was a bit offended yesterday by the sin of the headlines. The headlines of the paper were, "The police calling on parents to get your children under control." Yet the minute that parents living in our generation begin to take their children under control, they're breaking the law, and the first person who's going to collar them is going to be a police officer who's going to tell them, you can't paddle your kids, you can't say no to your kids, you can't enforce your will on your kids. And yet because the kids are now taking over society and violence and rebellion and wild car chases and drugs and everything else, they're screaming at the last, get your kids under control. All we're doing as a society in the Western world is reaping what we've been sowing for the last 30 years. We have been told that you can't discipline your children. We've been told that if you say no, you'll warp their little soul. If you paddle their behind, you'll ruin their life, and on down the line. And so now we have, and in addition to that, not only have we failed to instill any discipline in them, we have fed them on violence, we've fed them on sex, we've fed them on the bizarre, we've fed them on the occult, we've fed them on the ugly. And now when we have kids walking into schools with guns and killing their fellow students, all of a sudden the authorities are screaming and saying, why is this happening? And we're simply reaping what we've been sowing for a long, long time, and it's going to get a lot, lot worse before it ever gets better. The old solutions that work have been cast out, and the most important of those is, of course, the Bible. When we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we talk about sin, and you know the story, you know how the serpent entered into the garden, you know how he tempted Eve. If you have any biblical background at all, you're familiar with the sin of Adam and Eve, and then the fact that they came under the curse, and the curse affected the woman in regards to childbearing. It affected the man in regards to the tilling of the soil and the rebellion of the soil against him. It affected the serpent in virtue of the fact that his physical appearance was changed and he was made to crawl in the dust and eat the dust of the earth, so to speak, by crawling on his belly. You know the story in Genesis chapter 4 of how Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Abel's was an offering of faith because he offered a lamb as a sacrificial substitute, as Adam and Eve had been shown to do. Cain, on the other hand, brought the fruit of his hands, which in essence is the works of the flesh. And by the works of the flesh, as Paul says, there will no flesh be justified in God's sight. So Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's, of course, was rejected. And his anger and resentment at that showed itself in the slaying of his brother Abel. The blood of his brother cried out for vengeance from the ground, and of course Cain was cursed and sent out to the east of Eden, to the land of Nod, where he lived and where he began to develop the world order as we know it today. It's called a new world order, but it's not new. It's been around since the days of Cain. All of the elements of the cosmic system, the cosmos diabolicus, the world under Satan, are evident with civilization and culture under Cain. And then, of course, as we move into chapter 5, we have the generations and the genealogy of Adam. And as I pointed out to you earlier, 8 times through the 5th chapter, we have the final testament of those men who are listed, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so we have the horrible effects of sin being evident. Now, that's just a very quick overview. I have a lot more to give you that I want to give you in detail. But first, I want to ask you, what is your conception of sin? The average Christian has a Picasso conception of sin. And the reason that they have a Picasso conception of sin is because what they want to do is point fingers at what someone else does that they don't do, or what someone else does that they've done and been able to cover up, or what someone else does and they'd like to do but they don't have the guts, and they call that sin. That is not a biblical conception of sin. And any believer who has a right conception of sin knows that he doesn't know anyone on this earth who is a greater sinner than him. When you look in the mirror, you are looking, as far as you're concerned, at the greatest sinner on earth. There isn't anyone that you know as much of. I don't care if it's Hitler because you read about him in the books, or Stalin because you've studied history. That's only what you've read. But you yourself know the sins that you think. and you know the sins that you've committed, and you know the sins that are a part of your thought life and your word life and your action life, and therefore, experientially, there's no one on this earth that you can possibly know sin about like you know sin about yourself. But unfortunately, because Pablo Picasso can put a nose on the side of the head and a tongue coming out of the ear and something else, all things twisted and perverted, that's the way we look at life. And we decide that what we can do is just bend life, twist life, distort life to suit our own personal preference. God says it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the way we live our life. It cannot work in the way that we think with regards to life. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What is your perception of sin? Well, let me ask you a question to get you to look at it, not from the side of the perpetrator, but from the side of God, who is the wounded party. As David said in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He wasn't denying that his sin injured and wounded many people. He wasn't denying that Uriah had not been killed as a result of his sin. What he was saying is that ultimately the thing that gives sin its nature is that it offends the holiness of God. And only God is holy. No human being is holy. And therefore, while our sins may affront people or offend people or become a stumbling block to people, it can never wound another human being the way it wounds God. Now, I have to use language of accommodation. And I have to express God's reaction or the effect of sin on God in human terms. So just bear with me. To try to explain sin to you in terms you can understand, let me first ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever had something you cherished, something that was very valuable to you, that someone either by mistake or on purpose intentionally took and destroyed so that it was of absolutely no value, something that was worth a lot to you, something that was priceless, maybe an heirloom, someone standing in your house and they're looking at something that's been passed down through three or four generations, and as would be bound to happen with me if I was doing that, I've often told people, look, I don't want to handle it, I'll look at it here. Don't even hand it to me, because as sure as I take hold of it, I'll drop it. And I was in a home one time where a person was showing off a prize heirloom. It had been in their family for many generations, and they handed it to a person to admire, and lo and behold, they took hold of it, and of course didn't take hold of it properly, dropped it and broke it and shattered in all these millions of pieces. And there goes great-grandma and great-grandpa, and there's grandma and grandpa, and there's aunt and uncle, and there's the whole family heritage shattered in a million pieces on the floor. Now, that's unintentional. But the question is, have you ever had something priceless that someone inadvertently destroyed? Now, as bad as it would be for someone to destroy it accidentally, how much worse if you handed something that you value, that you prize, to a person who looked at it and then took it and threw it down? I would suggest that you would probably be a bit offended. I would suggest that you would be a bit angry, but now let's up the ante a little bit and let me ask you. Have you ever had to watch a person that you love, maybe father, maybe mother, aunt, uncle, someone that was near and dear to you, die slowly of a wasting disease? And as you watch them weaken and as you watch them becoming more and more frail and more fragile, and you've watched death eat away at their life, did you feel offended by that? Did you feel that something that was priceless was being torn from you? But let's take it a little bit further. Can you imagine loving someone, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, someone who's precious to you, someone who's priceless to you, and I want you to imagine them being the victim of abduction? This child, this little boy, this little girl, this husband, this wife is abducted. And this person is taken to a remote area by vicious, beastly people and treated to every form of abuse and torture imaginable to the human mind. Think of the parents that have to go through this kind of thing. And possibly you're waiting for little Johnny or Susie to come home from school, skipping down the block as they usually do, and they're late. And so you're first angry. Where are they? They've run off with friends. They're being disobedient again. You know, when am I ever going to get it into their minds that they're supposed to come straight home? But as you wait and as the clock ticks and time goes by, they're still not home. And suddenly it's dark and you've not found little Johnny, you've not found little Susie. And finally your panic takes the best of you. You've checked with the school, you've checked with the neighbors, you've checked everywhere you know to check, so now you go to the police. And as oftentimes happens, the police tell you, well, we can't take a report until they're missing for 24 hours, so therefore valuable time is being passed by possibly could be redeemed. At any rate, the next day goes by, the week goes by. Now all the horrible things that you can even imagine are entering into your mind. What's happened to this child? What's happened to my daughter, my son? What's happened to my wife? What's happened to my husband? And then maybe a month, maybe 3, 6 months, a year later, the whole truth is found out. Johnny's been found. Susie's been found. And they don't want to tell you everything that's happened. But you press for details. And you sit there and your soul is slowly and gradually shattered in a million pieces as you find what's happened to someone that you loved and someone that you treasured. Now, if you can genuinely put yourself into that kind of a scenario, you have a tiny inkling about the equivalent of a grain of sand to all the sand on all the beaches of the earth. What sin does as an offense, the violence that it does, and the outrage that it causes to the holiness of God. That's the best that I can describe to you, sin from God's perspective. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory is a manifestation of essence. It is the character of God. It is the personality of God. And when we sin, our sin, whether we call it small or great, whether we call it a white lie or a dastardly deed, that sin is an outrage and a violation of the holiness of God. So if you and I have the idea that God winks at sin, if we have the idea, well, after all, Christ paid the price, and therefore it doesn't matter, if we have the idea that we can just sort of smirk about it and chuckle about it, I would suggest that you and I do not have a clear understanding of sin, and we do not understand what it meant when those who were precious in God's sight, those that He created with His own hands and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and as beloved children placed into a garden where He had provided everything that they needed, and everything in that environment was good. Everything that they could ask for, everything they could desire, every need could be satisfied. They had a perfect love relationship. God showered them with His love. The Lord God came into the garden in the cool of the evening and walked with them. And they shared a marvelous love relationship. And then into that garden enters the devil. And with the devil comes temptation, and with the temptation, deception, and deception leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And you have the outrage of the holiness of God. So as we think about the nature of sin, and I'm going to have to go through this quite rapidly. I'll try to be slow as I go through rapidly. We want to look at the outward nature of sin. And I can summarize it for you in four words. Number one, devil. Why? Because that is the point of origin. Remember that Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil. He was a liar and murderer from the beginning." What beginning is He talking about? Genesis chapter 3. He lied in the temptation and He murdered the souls of Adam and Eve. He brought them to spiritual death, separation from God. So the devil enters in, and of course, he's identified for us in Revelation 12 and verse 9, Revelation 20 and verse 6, as that old serpent. So we read in the story in Genesis chapter 3, "The serpent was more cunning, crafty, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He also is a creature." He also was a part of another creation, the creation of the angelic realm. And we read about him in Isaiah chapter 14, how he said, "I will, I will, I will," and he allocated to himself divine prerogatives. You notice that in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, five times God says, I will. That's His prerogative. You and I don't have that prerogative. Our prerogative is to say, Thy will be done. You can't say, I will, because you don't have the will to make it happen. You may say, I will, and God says, no, you won't. You may say, I will, and the circumstances of your life or your own native inability says, no, you won't. But when God says, I will, it's going to happen. Satan said, I will, but he didn't, did he? Because he lacked the capacity to bring to pass the plans that he made. So the devil enters into the garden, and with the devil comes doubt. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden? Now, what God had actually said, if you go back into the second chapter, is, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except one. Go back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and you'll see it. But what the devil's done is he's entered in now, and he has sown doubt about the goodness of God. He takes what was a very positive statement, meeting every need, not only nutrition-wise, but just for pleasure and enjoyment that the man and the woman could have, and he turns it into a negative. Has God said, you shall not eat from every tree? And so he begins to sow doubt, and we're warned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 of the danger of giving place to the devil. What does it take for you and I to open the gates of the city of our soul and allow the enemy to get into the gates? All it takes is to doubt the goodness of God. All it takes is to doubt the Word of God. And so as soon as there's doubt, he has a place to operate. Then we have deception. And Eve, of course, answers, from the trees, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I'll deal with her statement in a moment as far as the inward aspects of sin and the nature of sin. But right now, the deception is that the devil says, you will not die. He's going to deceive her. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 that she was thoroughly deceived. Adam was not deceived. So he begins to sow deception. He has a strategy. He has a methodology. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. The word that he uses for devices there is noema, and it means his plans. Later, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says that we must put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the strategies of the devil. There he uses the word methodia. So whether we're talking about his plans or whether we're talking about the implementation of those plans, they always relate to a system of deception. And so Satan begins to work in the area of doubt, because doubt is the grounds on which deception can be built, and where he can utilize deception in the soul of the woman, leading finally to denial. And the denial, of course, has a purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He does that by denying the Word of God. He blinds their minds lest they should believe. Here, he's going to blind Eve to the danger that she is approaching by simply telling her, as he does, you will not surely die. You see it right there in verse 4. For God knows. Now here you have a creature telling another creature what the Creator knows. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Is that a true statement? Yes, it is. And you will be like God. Is that a true statement? Think about it. Knowing good and evil. Well, if you turn to the end of the chapter, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever in a fallen state. Live forever subject to disease and subject to infirmity and subject to all of the ills that are the result of sins. In other words, by way of divine deliverance, let's drive him from the garden. So Satan wraps it up by denying the truth, and he backs up his denial of the truth by reaffirming the truth. He's a very crafty individual. And his methods of deception and his plan for deceiving have never changed. But this is only the outward nature of sin. The inward nature of sin doesn't occur until Eve begins to entertain the temptation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul expresses his concern because he says, "I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, even so your minds as believers should be led astray from the purity and simplicity that is in Christ." You know, a lot of people have gone astray because they've become educated beyond their intelligence. A lot of men have gone off to seminaries, and in the seminaries, they've been impressed with intellectuals. They've been impressed with academics. And it's constantly driven at them that these are the people that we look up to. These are the people that we admire. The issue is not always whether they're true, because many times they're not. Someone just showed me a book before class, a guy that graduated from Dallas Seminary. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary for a while, and now he's writing a book about how God speaks to you through dreams, visions, and so on, and prophets, and so on and so forth. The guy's a lunatic. But he's a graduate. But he's got degrees. He's a master of theology. No, he's a master of stupidity. But people pick this up. And they read it and they say, well, you know, who needs to read the Bible? This guy says such and such, and so I'm going to believe him. We've had people leave this church recently because I've told them the foolishness of all these little self-made prophets running around. I have a prophecy for you. And you really just need to tell people like that if they come up to you. I don't want to hear it because it's false. I'm not interested in your prophecy. I'm interested in the Word of God. And so on and so forth. Satan deceives people. There are people all over Perth tonight that are doing things because someone came up and gave them a prophetic word. And it's not even the plan of God. If God wants to talk to you, listen, the whole reason why God established the church and the foundation of the church is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is to remove anyone else between you and God. Your pastor does not stand between you and God. He is only the communicator of the Word. That's all. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And to say that there are prophets running around with messages for you says that God is using other intermediaries, or there are angels coming with messages. We don't need angels coming with messages. We've got the messages in the Word of God. And I really feel for those people who have left, because they will come to the end, wherever that end is, and they'll realize that they've made a foolish, foolish mistake. But you see, they're going to waste a lot of time in the meantime. What are the inward characteristics? And I think I'm going to wrap up with this, and we'll just pick up here next time. My hope was that we could cover a section per Sunday, but I can already see that we're doomed to failure in that regard. What is the inward aspect of sin? Because, see, once we understand the nature of sin, then we understand the sin nature. That's all it is. All the sin nature is the nature of sin a part of us now. So what is it? First of all, the inward characteristic, it reveals our ignorance of the Word of God. What is the first thing that happens, the first flaw in Eve's response? It reveals, the temptation draws out of her a lack. And the lack is, possibly and most likely, Adam's fault. But she doesn't understand the command. She doesn't understand the warning. And so she says, we can't eat from that tree. In fact, we can't even touch it. And who knows, but under the temptation, she may have walked up and just touched it and said, oh yeah, well, you know, maybe the devil's telling me the truth here. Because I thought if I touched it, I'd die. And I've touched it and I haven't died. You know, the devil always likes us to try to figure out where the line is. You know, young people dating, they always want to ask, where's the line? You know, that magic line, which means you can go as far as you can go and not step over the line. Well, there is no line. What you need is a demilitarized zone, very wide. You need a no man's land, very, very wide. You don't want to try to get close to the line. You want to try to stay as far from the line as you can, because one thing I can assure you is that those who get close to the line fall over. And the devil knows that. And so he tries to bring us to the point where we push the limits. And as we push the limits, it reveals the ignorance that's in us regarding the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 describes this now as a part of the sin nature when he's talking about the way of the Gentiles. And he says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are our governments going the way they're going? Why is the world and the lawmakers and everything going the way it's going? I'll tell you why. Because they are void of wisdom. They have a lot of knowledge, tons of knowledge, but they're void of wisdom. The police are now throwing up their hands saying, get your kids under control. Why? Because they can't control them. But what's the problem? The problem is that control has to start as a child. And their will has to be broken, and it won't hurt them. It'll only help them. Break the will and build the soul. Discipline is the only answer. Pain in the nether parts. In the negative of the human body. That's the southern end. It's the only way. But because we're ignorant, we pay the price. The second characteristic that we see here with Eve is that while it reveals ignorance, it conceals the danger. What is the devil telling her? There's no danger. You don't need to be fearful here. You're not going to die. And as she entertains the temptation, she's already being lured off course. It conceals the danger. Again, Ephesians 4:18. Because of the blindness of their heart. She's blind to the danger. She's blind to the consequence of what she's going to do. And the third thing that we see is that it appeals to self-exaltation. God knows, he says, that if you eat from this tree, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's true. God says it at the end of the passage. But what's the problem? The problem is they will know good only as a past memory. They will know evil as only that which they can do. They'll have the power to do evil but be powerless to do good, and they'll be caught in the snare of their own action. And that's exactly what happens. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul calls it being lifted up with pride and the sin of the devil. And that's exactly what happens, because as soon as the devil says to her through the serpent, of course, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So she begins to look at the tree. Notice verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food. Was it good for food? Of course it was. All the trees were good for food. We're told that in the second chapter. The problem is not with the poisonous fruit. The problem is that God said, don't touch it. That's all that makes sin, sin. The only thing that makes a sin, is that God says, don't do it. Why? Because, for reasons that we may or may not understand, it violates His holiness. And not only that, He had to put a choice in the garden to give man the opportunity to exercise volition, because volition's the test of human history. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and we know that it was. The trees were beautiful. And a tree desirable to make one wise. And that's where she's misled, because she will not be wise. She'll only know good and evil, and she'll lose wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and she'll depart from wisdom to get the knowledge of good and evil. So she took, and she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and in that moment, they realized what a horrible, horrible decision they'd made. The outward appeal and the outward nature of sin thus becomes the internal drive of the sin nature. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 parallels Genesis 3 and verse 6 when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all this is passing away. But those that do the will of God abide forever. And of course, we recognize the principle as well that sin always is going to affect others. We're always going to infect someone else by our sin. And Paul talks about it at the end of Romans chapter 1. He says that not only do they know that those who do such things are worthy of death, not only do they do them, but they encourage others to do them as well. Sin always drags people down. The afterward effects, and I'll just touch on these quickly and wrap it up. We'll save Genesis 4 and 5 for next week. The afterward effects are four. We know, of course, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And we can see these in four areas. First of all, separation, which is what we refer to as spiritual death. God calls it death in Genesis 2:17, the separation of the soul from God. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." And that's what we're going to see in Genesis 4 and 5. Death, 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 death. And finally, there's going to come a guy along by the name of Seth. And Seth is going to have a son, and he's going to call his son mortally or terminally ill. How would you like to have a son? And say, "What are we going to name him, dear?" "Well, let's call him Terminal. Let's name him Terminal." That's what Enosh means. It means terminal, dying, mortal. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because it was finally breaking through the awful consequences and the horrible future of the human race. Death, death, death. Why? The first two deaths in the Bible. The first is murder. The second is manslaughter. They both happen in Genesis chapter 4 in the enlightened civilization of Cain. Cain is the founder of the New World Order. And it's not all that new, and there's not a whole lot of order there. First of all comes separation, then comes justification. What kind of justification? Self-justification. God says to Adam, "What have you done?" First he calls to him, "Where are you?" "I'm hiding behind this bush." "Why?" "Well, I was naked." "How did you know you were naked?" "Did you eat from the tree?" "Well, actually, you know that woman you gave me? I knew she was trouble the first time I laid eyes on her. She ate and then she gave it to me, and what could I do?" You know? Talk about henpecked. Self-justification. Romans 2:15 says that when men stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be accusing others while they excuse themselves. Why? It's part of the sin nature. The minute that we confront someone on an issue where they're wrong, the first natural human response is, "I didn't do anything wrong, but you don't understand the circumstances. Well, let me explain for a minute." We want to justify ourselves. And in order to justify ourselves, because we can't deny that something went wrong, we've got to find someone to blame. And now the psychiatrists have made it easy for us. We can blame our grandparents. Goofy Christians have made it easy for us. We can say, "I was under a curse from my great-great-grandfather." These generational curse things. They don't even realize. Do you realize that today things are coming into the churches that are being called doctrines and being called Christian practices, and do you know where they come from? They come from the occult. They come right out of Satanism. And we've got Christians running around doing things that they think are Christian. They're not Christian at all. They're occult. And the generational curse is one of them. And they falsely use passages, "The sins of the fathers will be visited on the children of the third and fourth generation." So what they do is they run around and get Christians involved in occult practices, supposedly to deliver them, practices that are a part of witchcraft, taking vows, taking oaths, signing pledges, doing all kinds of things to break the generational curse. And the Scripture makes it very clear. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're set free from the aimless and futile way of your ancestors and your fathers. You're liberated. After separation and justification comes, of course, accusation. Again, Romans 2 and verse 15, it was the woman. The woman says it was the serpent. The serpent says, "I got nobody to blame." And then, of course, fourth, intervention. And that's where we have the promise of Genesis 3:15. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, That's where we have the demonstration of sacrificial death by the slaying of the animals to clothe the nakedness of the man and the woman. That's where we have the principle of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. You know that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And when we look at these things and we can simply add all of that together, the doubt, deception, denial, we look at the revelation of our ignorance, the concealing of the danger, the appealing of self-exaltation, separation from God, justification of self, accusation of others. And what do we come to? We come to Jesus in Luke 24, saying, ought not the Christ? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And starting at Moses and through all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. What a marvelous Bible class. I wonder what he would have had to say about Adam and Eve in the garden. What was it he said later in the upper room? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Could I just point something out to you? After they sinned, in Genesis 3 and verse 8, they heard the sound of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden. Now the thing that I want you to recognize is that this name, this title, it's actually a personal name plus a title, is first given to us in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah Elohim made the earth. And in the beginning, at Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And now we have not Elohim, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we have Jehovah Elohim, which gives the personal name to God. And who are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that it's used three times in verse 8 and verse 8 in the first part of verse 9. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? The personal Creator God, and later the covenant-keeping God. So we begin to recognize then that all of these things, I mean, you can't fall into sin and not be involved in all of these things. They're all going to be active. Every one of them. Why? Because that is the nature of sin. And if we wanted to, and we wanted to be meticulous, and we wanted to be minute, we could split hairs and we could probably come up with 100 others. But these are just the high points, the evident things, to show us what is the nature of sin. And of course, the last, intervention, sin requires deliverance. Intervention means there must be a deliverer from outside because those on the inside cannot deliver themselves. And that's what Cain rejected. Cain said, I can save myself. I'll bring a fruit basket. I'll bring something pretty. I'll put a few garlands and flowers around it. I'll make it nice. And that's what religion says. We'll paint, we'll have stained glass windows. And we'll have nice music playing in the background. And we'll have some nice, pudgy, grandfatherly guy come out and smile on everyone like Father Christmas and be sweet and all the rest of it and bless you and so on and so forth. And we'll make it pretty. But the only thing we'll do is we'll keep the Word of God out of it. Now, I don't care if a guy is a fat, pudgy, grandfatherly, Santa Claus type and he teaches the Word of God, more power to him. But without the Word of God, all the sweetness in the world means absolutely nothing. And we can dress it up and dress it up and dress it up, but it's never going to be acceptable because sin is ugly. That's why the blood, that's why the scarlet cord that runs all the way through Scripture, that's why the cross, that's why the emphasis of the apostles on the blood of Christ, that is the ugliness of sin in the eyes of God. And we have to see it as something ugly. And most importantly, not in someone else's life. You know how ugly sin is in someone else's life. You know, some person in our assembly falls into some gross sin, horrible immorality. It's an ugly thing. And you ask yourself the question, how could they do that? Until you fall into it, and then all of a sudden it looks fairly attractive. That person embezzled a couple $100 from the church. How could they do that? Until you fall into it, and then all of a sudden it doesn't look that bad at all, because sin never looks bad to the perpetrator. It only looks bad to the one offended. And no one is offended by sin, even as offensive as it may be to you and I. I mean, there are certain sins that to me are just grossly offensive. And there are other sins that don't offend my sensibilities all that much, probably because I'm familiar with them. So I can't possibly look at sin from the standpoint of the perpetrator and really understand the offensiveness and the outrage to the holiness of God. The only way I can do it is to put it in terms that I understand, and that is someone precious to me. God created Adam and Eve. God molded their bodies. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. They were precious to him as you and I, and every soul on earth is precious to him beyond our ability to define. And when we sin, we destroy the work of God. You remember what Paul said? When you and I cause a brother to stumble, we destroy the work of God. Do not destroy your brother for whom Christ died. God loves that person. God cares for their soul. Christ died for that person. Don't destroy what is precious in God's sight, because it is violence against God and it's an outrage to His character, which is holiness. So we need to understand sin in that light, and seeing it in that light, I think we can better understand why the Scripture speaks of it as it does. And hopefully be warned, because you see what sin has done is taken a beautiful world God created and turn it into a Picasso painting. It's bizarre and twisted and distorted. Why? Because of sin. Go into the hospitals. Look at the AIDS patients dying. Look at the cancer patients dying. You have a good picture of sin. It ravages and destroys what God has made. Well, I'll have to leave it there, or else I'll get off on a new tangent, keep going forever. I said I was going to stop about 15, 20 minutes ago. I will keep my word now. We've covered the third chapter. I had hoped we could get chapter 3 through 5, but that's all right. We'll just move along, pick it up next week, and we'll let the study flow as it works out naturally. Let's pray, and then we'll clean up and be on our way. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your care for us, and we thank You for Your Word, which opens our eyes to the truth. And Lord, as we work our way through, as we walk that Emmaus walk, and as we consider what might be said of Jesus Christ, Lord, we see Him in chapter 3 in the garden in the fall as the seed of the woman that's promised to come and redeem us. We find Him, Father, in chapter 4 as the one whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And then, of course, in chapter 5, as a picture of Noah, the fulfillment of that type that would one day bring rest to a sin-sick world. Father, we do thank You for His love and for His sacrifice on the cross. We thank You for our so great salvation. We pray that You'll give us a very real sense of what sin is and what sin does, so that we can have that same sense of offense, that same sense of outrage against the sins which we ourselves commit. Let it drive us to the point of confession, to a humble submission to Your will and even Your discipline, in order that we might be refined and purified for Your service. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a song? One last song.